Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 16. I hope to refer to this psalm in the sermon this morning, but it is planned near the end. It's one of those things that might get cut at the last minute. This psalm describes a combination of themes that are very much present in our text from Revelation chapter 2. The connections are not obvious, but it's the same combination. So these words very much express what might be a prayer in response to the exhortation of Revelation 2. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the first three chapters of Revelation. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the blessing of your word, that we have access to your word, and that by your Spirit you enable us to hear and recognize your voice. We readily sense that we have difficult words before us in this passage of Scripture. And so we pray that you would give us, in the words of this text, ears to hear, so that we might receive by faith what you have for us, and that as a result, we might turn by faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him and the promises you have given us in him. For any of this to do us any good, for any of this to be fruitful among us, we need your blessing. And so it is now that we seek the work of your Holy Spirit through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us in this text of Scripture, as we continue our series in the first three chapters of Revelation, a very difficult passage. And the way I think it is best to wrestle with up front, before we even begin, just how difficult this passage is with the words of Jesus near the end of it. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These words acknowledge the sense I hope many of us already have just in reading the Scripture that we do have something difficult before us. And so Jesus says, let the one who has an ear hear. Well, what does that mean? All of us here have ears, as far as I know. And the idea of physical hearing, you say, well, maybe some of us have more difficulty than others physically hearing what is said, but we all readily know that is not what those words mean. What do they mean? They mean for us to hear spiritually what we need, to receive what we most need to receive from God's Word, and to receive that by faith. Now, why do I want to put that challenge up front? That verse comes later in the text. Why talk about it now? Well, because this passage is a very severe, pointed, challenging warning. And it comes with a threat. The heart of the threat being that if we do not hear this warning properly, we will be de-churched. This is a severe warning from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be challenged by that. But at the very same time, this text is gloriously comforting and assuring for the people of God. And what we need this morning is to hear both of those things. To be challenged, maybe in a way we never have been before. And to be comforted, maybe in a way we never have been before. And I'm describing this. Some of you know what's coming because I've described this many times for us as a congregation. The problem is, you can divide our congregation into groups of people where some of us find it really easy to hear comforting passages of Scripture, and some of us find it really easy to hear warnings from Scripture, and often we are the opposite of what we most need to hear. And as a minister in particular, that can be a very overwhelming challenge at the beginning of a sermon. How can we here make sure that we all hear the thing we're least inclined to want to hear? And then it gets really weird. Some of us are inclined to hear what we don't want to hear, and so we miss the thing we actually kind of want to hear. You see how this goes. It goes on forever. The point is, you cannot solve this for yourself. This is why, in the order of worship, we have the prayer for illumination, where we pray before any of this that the Holy Spirit would be at work among us. And so I want to encourage you, let what we have said in that prayer, asking for this to be the Spirit's work among us, to continue to be your prayer as we dive into this text of Scripture. The real problem is we don't know what we need. And we need to be confronted by God's Word, comforted by God's Word, often in surprising ways. Well, as we come to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the church in Ephesus. And he comes with a warning, warning them that they have forgotten their first love. And he comes with a promise that as they look to him in faith, they will receive from the tree of life in the paradise of God. We want to hear both things this morning. To do that, we're going to look at this text in three steps. First, we need to remember Christ's appearance. That's going to be a bit of a review from chapter 1 from last week. Second, we need to hear Christ's warning. And then third, we need to hear Christ's promise. And as I've already tried to wrestle with here in the introduction, the point is to hold all of those things together, to hear all of it at the same time. First, Christ's appearance. Remember that these words at the beginning of chapter 2, quite obviously, come after chapter 1. And what is it that we saw in chapter 1? But that John was given a vision of one like a son of man, and we were given a description of his glorious appearance, this being a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so remember that primary comfort that was already being given to John and that he was to pass on to these churches, that Christ has ascended into heaven and that he is glorious and reigning over all. Remember that the churches needed that comfort. This was a time of confusion. Christ had announced the kingdom, he had died and risen again, and now he's gone away. And it looks like the Jewish authorities are still in charge, the Roman authorities are still in charge. It looks like the opposite of everything Jesus had said. And so this vision of Christ's glory comes to the churches to strengthen them. Remember, for example, back at verse 12, Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. And then there was a description of his glory, his power, his authority. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze. His voice like the roar of many waters. And remember in particular, the two-edged sword coming from his mouth. And so the church being reminded of the power of Christ's word, Christ's glory, and especially his word. Now, what is happening in each of these messages to the 7 churches is that an element, an aspect from that initial vision is applied to each church in particular. If you have your Bibles open, you can glance ahead and see this being the case. The text we just read, chapter 2, verse 1, the words of him who holds the 7 stars, who walks among the lampstands. Look ahead at verse 8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, a way Christ refers to himself in that vision. Verse 12, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, and so on. Each of these messages is going to draw in or expand upon an aspect of how Christ was described in that vision. And part of the fun challenge as we interpret these visions is that there's always a reason a particular aspect of Christ is applied to that church. And what that's going to do for us is bring out the meaning of each aspect of Christ's glory. So, that being our expectation, what do we have before us this morning? What is emphasized for Ephesus? The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. For Ephesus in particular, they are reminded that Christ holds the stars in his hand and is among the lampstands. You remember from last week what the meaning of that was? It was actually the main message of the sermon last week. We're told at the end of chapter 1, the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So if Christ is among the lampstands and the lampstands are the churches, what is the message of the vision? Christ is with you. He is with his church. And so that's full of promise. That's what we emphasized last week, actually, how that's comforting. The church, after Christ has ascended, the church is being reminded that Christ, by his Spirit, is with you. But that comforting element isn't actually the main thing that's being said here. Christ is among the lampstands, and one of the things that means that he's emphasizing for Ephesus in particular, Christ is saying to them, I know you. I'm with you, and the fact that I'm with you means I see, I know what you are like as a church. And in fact, many have pointed out that that imagery of Christ among the lampstands reminds us of the job of the priest in the Old Testament to tend the lampstands. And so when Christ is among the lampstands, is Christ being like a priest caring for, tending the lampstand? Well, sometimes that tending, that taking care of the lampstand means correction. And that is the main emphasis of our text this morning. Christ's appearance means that he is with his church, he knows his church, and therefore he is able to warn and correct his church. He is a priest tending the lampstand. He is Christ tending, caring for his church. That is Christ's appearance. Well, as you can sense, that is leading toward the second thing we hear in our text, which is Christ's warning. So, we have that imagery. He's like a priest among the lampstand. That means he knows the church. He's able to speak of what he knows. And this is the exact language he uses. Now, I want to read verses 2-4. And here in these words, a movement beginning with a commendation. This is the pattern throughout the letters. He begins with something positive, he says to the church. But in this letter in particular, the positive is really leads into being a negative. Some of the other letters, he's much more positive about the churches. This is one of his most negative ones. And even the positive thing he says has the meaning it has because it contrasts with the negative. Verses 2-4. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I hope you sense what I mean there. That critique of the church has the feeling of sort of undermining the positive he just said. He tells them, in effect, you have been really good at having your doctrine right. When people come and they claim to be apostles, claim to be giving authoritative teaching, you are really good at tracking down wrong teaching. And in fact, later on, he affirms this again, verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we're going to talk about this group more later. They're going to come up with more detail. But that later interpretation is going to give us the detail for this context, that the main issue was idolatry, a theological teaching of a sort of syncretism, that you could have the idols, the worship of the people in Ephesus, you could have that alongside the worship of Christ. And what he is telling them is they have faithfully rejected that. He says, you have really good at having your doctrine right. You know how to reject false apostles, how to sort of detect false teaching. But I have this against you. In all of that, through that, you have forgotten, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, here's why we know that that critique has the effect of sort of undoing the positive. Because then he says, in some of the most severe language in all of these letters, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. His warning to them, so remember this combination, they're good at getting their doctrine right, but they've abandoned the love they had at first. The warning to them as a result of that is that Christ will remove the lampstand. Now, what does that mean? You're already thinking of it. If the lampstands are the churches, that's the whole point. And Christ says he's going to remove the lampstand. What is he threatening them with? Being, in effect, de-churched. You will no longer be my church if you continue on this path of refusing to remember, repent, and do what you did at first. Well, what is this love? Well, it seems to be the case quite clearly in the text that in terms of their doctrinal orientation toward Christ, there's a kind of love for Christ they've maintained. They've rejected the idolatry of the Nicolaitans. They have stayed the course in that regard. And in fact, when Jesus says what it looks like to get that love back, what does he tell them to do? In verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. They're supposed to remember some previous experience. Repent, that is, change direction and do the works you did at first. The convergence of this language seems to make it rather clear that Christ is addressing their love for each other. That there was something about their love for each other that they once had as a church, that despite all of their supposed doctrinal faithfulness, they had abandoned. I hope you sense how this is a message that is not just for the church in Ephesus, but that what Christ has for the churches is a warning for his churches of every time and place. That he speaks to them very clearly that doctrinal faithfulness resulting in a kind of love for Christ must translate into love for each other. And if it does not, when it does not, he sets before them a threat. Removing the lampstand, being de-churched. So what do we do with this? What do we make of this way of speaking? Remember, we set all of this up in Revelation 1 as Jesus is coming to his churches facing opposition, many of them facing persecution, living in a hostile culture, facing many difficulties and challenges as a church. And here he comes with the threat of their lampstand being removed. How do we hear this? Well, there's at least two levels, and there's two I want to emphasize that I'm convinced we need to hear this as the church today. There is the fact of the warning, meaning that Jesus even uses a warning in the first place we need to learn from. And then there is the content of the warning. The fact of the warning. Brothers and sisters, let us not skip past this. The New Testament repeatedly and clearly speaks to the church of Jesus Christ today in terms of not just promise, but also warning. Not just blessing, but also threat. Not just covenant blessing, but also covenant cursing. And the New Testament speaks this way clearly in a way that echoes and is no different from how God spoke to His people in the Old Testament scriptures. And yes, in a moment, we're going to talk about the specific content of this warning. But I want us to linger over, to be challenged by, confronted by the fact of the warning. There are all sorts of versions of theology, Reformed theology, evangelical theology, that like to find ways to not really have to listen to the warnings of Scripture. To use some other doctrine, some other true thing that the Scriptures do teach about God's sovereignty, about the grace of God and salvation, about justification by faith alone, all of these glorious themes, the constant temptation is to use those to cancel out, to be an excuse not to listen to the warnings. These letters, as comforting and promising and glorious as they are, chapters 2 and 3 here, are structured so as to emphasize warning. Let's see if I can do this quickly. There are two letters that are very, very positive. The second one and the sixth one. There's two letters that are very, very negative. The first one and the seventh one. There's three letters that are kind of 50-50, both. Those are right in the middle. If you think of this as a literary structure, how they are organized, the really, really positive ones are given the least prominent place. And the sequence of letters begins and ends with the ones that are most severely a warning for the church. Brothers and sisters, let's learn from the fact of the warning that Christ warns and that such a warning matters. This is indeed what the book of Revelation as a whole is doing. It is coming to the church of Jesus Christ and saying, you are surrounded by dangers without, for sure, dangers from opposition, dangers from temptation, from persecution, but you're also surrounded by dangers from within. And Christ comes to His churches and speaks urgently, not just of threats out there, but of the warning of the danger of wandering from within, within the church. And we need to be constantly woken up to this reality. Remember what we wrestled with a bit last week, wanting to view these chapters as an introduction to Revelation? These chapters are shaping how we should hear the book of Revelation as a whole. This is what it's doing. It's coming to us and saying, if you really saw what you were up against, if you really saw the dangers you face as a church, if you really saw the enemies that surround you, this is how you would live. This is the warning you would listen to. This is what you would take seriously. And what is that warning? Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Turn back toward that and then do. That is, live the way that shows that faith. And what is it Christ exhorts His church to remember? That love for each other with which they began. Learn from the fact of the warning, and then let that then give us a fresh seriousness about the content of the warning. The church's life together is absolutely essential. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Remember the combination. He commends their doctrinal fidelity and then says, this I have against you, you have abandoned the love you had at first. How easy, isn't it, for a church, a group of believers, especially a conservative church, to pride itself on doctrinal faithfulness, to pride itself on church order and church polity and how we organize and structure things, to pride itself on its catechisms and confessions, which, by the way, this letter is very clear, are important. Jesus commends them for their concern for all of those things. How easy, isn't it, to pride oneself on all of those things precisely in a way that undercuts the life together of love. to pride oneself on such things in a way that generates, motivates all manner of conflict and division, all manner of presumption to think, well, we have all of these things right, so we must be okay, and to not do that hard work of remembering, repenting, and doing the life together of love and fellowship and community and hospitality and service. Jesus speaks to his church and says, that connection is so important. The connection of love for Christ flowing into love for each other is so important that where it is lacking, he brings the threat of being de-churched. Indeed, what is specifically being emphasized here? We say, okay, this remembering this life of love that they have forgotten, they have wandered from, what is specifically being emphasized about that life of love, but that it must endure through time? It must be lasting. It must persevere through time, through changes, through seasons of life, through ups and downs of the life of the church together. This is the dynamic Jesus describes. He says, you had this love. It was there, but something has happened. It's changed. And he exhorts them to remember what they once had. This challenges us to think about what love even is. In our culture, of course, and we know this, we talk about it often, love is described primarily as an overflowing felt emotion. Right? It's a sort of ecstatic, enthusiastic, emotional thing that's just felt, and if it's really there, it just overflows. Well, if that's the kind of thing we are talking about, how much sense does it make to say, remember, repent, and do? Right? Which is what Christ says to the churches. Well, it makes sense because love is not, first of all, a matter of enthusiasm or emotion, though it includes those things. It is, first of all, a matter of the will, of choice, of decision, of embracing the relationships and commitments in which God has placed us and leaning into, making the most of, truly embracing those things in which Christ places us. One writer says this, we become the people we are by what we choose to do again. I love this phrase. We become the people we are by what we choose to do again. And what Christ is telling the church is choose to love again and again and again. And in that choice to love again and again and again, Christ is forming you to be who you are as his church. You must choose to love, to embrace community. You know the dynamic. It's so easy. You're newly in a relationship, a new friendship, a new congregation, a new church experience, and there's sort of a buzz to it. It's exciting. It's almost easy at first because there's new relationships and the newness itself is exciting. But you know how easy it is. A year later, 5 years later, 15 years later, you know how easy it is for the faults to accrue, for the wrongs to build up, for the disappointments to build. You know how that goes. And this letter from Christ says, remember from where you have fallen. That yes, we sin against each other. Yes, we fail each other repeatedly. But it is with a sense of urgency that Christ says to his church, you need that love. And that love is one of the clearest initial signs, that love for each other, of love for Christ, of true doctrinal faithfulness. And you must remember repeatedly. You can argue one of the main reasons we do what we do together as a church in worship and fellowship is to remember, to constantly be reminded, this is who we are. These are my people. This is my fellowship. This is the love into which I am leaning. Now, I know when we speak this way, there's the danger. Well, it's not just a danger. It's a reality. We often feel as though we're therefore turning inward instead of turning outward. You know what I'm talking about? If a church is talking about love and community and fellowship and these sorts of things, there's a sense of, well, you're talking about those things instead of talking about, I don't know, missions and evangelism, cultural engagement, all the bad stuff that's happening out there. Shouldn't we be concerned about that stuff? There's all of these things happening in the world, all of this brokenness, all of this darkness, and you're talking about the importance of a fellowship meal? What is going on here? What is it that Jesus warned the church he would remove if they do not remember their love? He would remove their lampstand. He would remove their light. He is telling them in the most direct, pointed way that this just is the way you are light. That this just is the way you are light in a dark world. This is the book of Revelation. It's going to be talking about beasts and dragons and persecution and threats and drama and opposition. And it is in the midst of that that Jesus says, love. Remember, repent, do that life of love together. For it is precisely in that life that you are a lampstand, that you are a light in the dark world. The great commentator on Revelation, G.K. Beale, he argues, I'm not fully persuaded, but he argues this is the central theme of what is happening in these letters and really throughout Revelation. It's at least a central theme. That the church is enabled by these exhortations to be light, to be a witness in a dark world. So here is what Revelation 2 verses 1 through 7 would say to us this morning. Do you want to make a difference in the world? Do you want the church to matter? Do you want the presence of the church to have an impact in whatever way, big or small, on the broader culture? Are you concerned about a hostile culture, horrible, dark things happening out there in the world? Jesus does not say to the church, go protest the bad stuff happening at Ephesus City Hall. Is that what he says? You want to make a difference? What does he say to the church? Stay for the fellowship meal and come to the catechism service. Doctrinal faithfulness and love for each other. And in that life, we are formed as light. You see, the exhortation of all the letters, of all of Revelation, the exhortation is be the church. And in that being the church is precisely how we are what God calls us to be. You see, there's so many things that the church chases after that there's good motivation. We can sort of make sense of why people are concerned about that and want to do that. But it is distracting them from those most important things that are the way we truly are what God has called us to be in the world. Preserve true doctrine, Christ says, but also love each other visibly. That's the second thing, Christ's warning. Third, we must hear from this text Christ's promise. My hope, because I'm convinced it's the message of the text, is that that warning would feel challenging. Every one of us should be thinking of ways that we fail to lean in to that life together, that we have forgotten the love we had at first. And we should hear the warning. But then I also want us to be thrilled by how Christ gives this warning. That he gives this warning by way of promise. Beginning, middle, and end. He gives this warning by way of comfort. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He says, yes, you're surrounded by threats and dangers. Yes, you have threats from within, the temptation to forget that love with which you began. But he says, here's what motivates you to conquer. What a word, by the way. And it's going to come up in each letter, and I can't talk about everything for every letter, okay? So I was planning not to talk about this. What a word. Conquer. You sense that? The challenge to love each other, you're up against enemies you need to conquer. Right, what does he say though? To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, who is faithful in that way, what does he say? He says, there is glory. There is a promise that he sets before to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I said it a moment ago that when these letters are warning, they are doing what all of Revelation is doing. They're introducing the whole book. Well, here, when he gives the promise, he draws on later in Revelation, right? This is Revelation 21 and 22, the picture of the new creation with the tree of life, the leaves for the healing of the nations. This letter is drawing on that thing from the end of the book and saying in this letter, this is what is needed, this promise. Now, this is a clue, and we're going to see this repeatedly. This is one of those clues that these letters are not like an alien part of the book, sort of weird outliers, but they are actually the key to understanding the whole thing, what all of Revelation is saying. This is one of those clues. As the vision, what the words of Jesus draw on that conclusion, I want to encourage you about Revelation as a whole. Because we've all had different experiences how we first encounter the book of Revelation. Mine were not good when I was like 12. It's scary, right? This is what Revelation is doing. It is encouraging, strengthening, comforting, giving you promises to motivate perseverance. And that promise that Christ here supplies is the promise of the new creation to come, of that dwelling in God's presence, eating of the tree of life. Remember the challenge we started with. Some of us like to have our toes stepped on with warnings. Some of us find it easy to receive God's grace and promises. What I want us to hear is how Christ does both. And he does both with the same message. The same message is warning, and it's doing so by way of promise. This is actually where the letter began. Remember what Christ said? It is the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Yes, there's warning in that. Remember, Christ, we heard the message that he's with this church. Therefore, he knows the church. He knows what we're doing wrong. He knows our failure, so he can warn us. But what brought about that warning was the comforting message that Christ is with his church. Remember, the seven stars are the representatives of the churches. Remember from last week, it's confusing what the specific reference is, but it's clear in general, regardless of the specific reference, that the point is, he has his church in his hand. And so, yes, there's warning, but he's saying, I'm with you. I have you in my hand. You belong to me. Your safety, your security is Christ's responsibility, and he is encouraging us with that promise. And then he sets before us the promise of the tree of life, congregation of Christ. I am convinced we have trouble hearing the text of Scripture in this way. Once we get in that moment where we are hearing warning and we're convinced the warning matters, now we think what we need is to just be beat up more and more. Like, yeah, beat me up more, berate me. I want to be really convinced I really do care about this. I want to be convinced I really am repenting. And there's a kind of piety, often in Reformed circles, that prides itself on embracing that kind of berating, as though somehow we're going to be driven to be more faithful just by being told how bad we are all the time. Well, the problem is, first of all, that's not how people work. All right? It just doesn't work. But second, more importantly, it's not how the Scriptures speak. It's not what Christ is doing in this text. Even in this most severe warning, remember the first letter and the seventh letter are the most severe, confronting, critiquing the church. Even in this most severe warning, he begins with, the church is in my hand and I with my church. And he ends with, here is the promise of glory. Let that promise motivate you. So that when you hear the warning and the exhortation, the answer is not to then turn inward and beat yourself up. The answer is to turn to Christ. This is what he is saying here. When you hear, when you feel the weight of failure, so you're sitting here right now and you are thinking, I think maybe I have forgotten some love. All right? What is the solution? Look to Christ in faith. And when you look to Christ in faith, he announces, I'm with you. I hold you in my hand. I have set before you this glory. And then you know what? It is precisely that promise that motivates the life of obedience and faithfulness. Not the berating, not the looking inward and finding more and more reasons to doubt. It is precisely looking to this glory of Christ that then gives us the energy that we need the motive power to be able to persevere in this life of love. In fact, in the seventh letter, the other one that's as difficult as this one, Revelation 3, verse 19, Jesus says this, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." God's warnings are not intended to put you in a place of wondering. They're not intended to put you in a place of constant, who am I? Am I really? Do I really? They are intended to direct you toward the place of security, of belonging, of trust, of rest in Christ's promises. Speak this way to your children about the gospel. Speak this way to your children about the warnings of Scripture. That it's never, I don't know, are you? Maybe. It's because Christ is with us, because we are in Christ's hand, because He gives us this promise, that then we live this way. Actually, I said speak to your children, receive this for yourself. When a church fails to have this aroma, this ethos of resting in God's promises is what motivates obedience, it's often because we as individuals have not received that same confident, humble grace for ourselves. And let that then be what others sense. This is the light, the lampstand that God is calling His church to be. Not just the light of love together in some sort of outward, artificial way, but a life of love together that is made possible by this confident looking to Christ in faith. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. And of course, if you're at the tree of life, and you're at the tree of life, and you're at the tree of life, what else are we with? Each other. And now you have that convergence of themes. This is what God was, Christ was motivating in the first place, is that life of being together. There is idolatry around. There is the need for love motivated by being in God's glory. And this is that convergence of themes I was alluding to in Psalm 16. The convergence of themes in a place like 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 ending with the Apostle Paul's expectation that now I only see in part, but then I will see face to face. The day is coming when I will be in God's presence face to face. But what is 1 Corinthians 13 all about? That's the love chapter. Love for each other, motivated by being in God's presence. Psalm 16, faced with idolatry, the names of other gods, the threat of idolatry all around. And he says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Love for each other, motivating that faithfulness, and then beautifully ending in Psalm 16 with the glory of being in God's presence. Brothers and sisters, this is the weightiness. The weightiness of our fellowship. The weightiness of every strange and random relationship in this room. The weight of our call to love one another along that path of faithfulness, that we might show the world what it is God does in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would enable us to receive that word by faith and to be shaped and molded as the light, the lampstand that You call us to be as the church of Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.